Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. God, I just thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you for how you work in our lives. I thank you for bringing each person here this morning. Father, I pray, as I prayed the last 2 weeks, that you would use your holy word, use your Holy Spirit, change us this morning. Change us through your word. Make us new, make us different. I trust that you will. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, over the course of our study in the book of Ruth, we covered the last 5 verses of the book, the first week, and last week we covered Ruth chapter 1. I explained to you last week that Ruth is a play. It's written as a drama. There's 4 different scenes or 4 acts. Act 1 is chapter 1, Act 2 is chapter 2, Act 3 is chapter 3, and yep, you guessed it. 4 is 4. We covered Act 1 last week. We looked at the Israelite family, Elimelech's family, leaving the house of bread, which is Bethlehem, because of a famine. They left, and they go, and they take their sons, and then Elimelech dies. And the boys get married, and then they die. So there's calamity, there's loss. Naomi hears in Moab that there is bread again in Bethlehem. So she returns home, and there's a decision that happens on the road. Ruth and Orpah and Naomi are talking, and Orpah goes home, and Ruth stays and keeps going. And the curtain falls, and there's a, we talked about last week, the tension that was building. You've got this tension between the declaration made by Ruth, strong, I will go where you go, I will stay where you stay. Your God will be my God. Strong. And then Naomi, who essentially curses God and says, you've made me bitter. There's a tension that was there. And we set that aside for a minute, and we talked about what happens when God's people forget his promises. I won't go through those today. We preached that sermon last week. But I gave you these reasons, and then we just left. We got home Sunday afternoon, and I was helping Grace, my wife, make some lunch for the kids, getting ready to do some grilling, which won't happen today. But we get there, and she says, well, how do you feel like it went? And I answered something along the lines of, well, I said what I wanted to say. I don't think I preached heresy. And I didn't make a fool of myself, which are generally my goals when I'm up here. But she says, well, when you were finished with the 3 points, I felt like you kind of ended it, and then we left. And she asked if I did that on purpose, and I did. I did, because I was trying to mirror the tension in the text. The tension in the text is we've got a pagan woman who's making this declaration and trust in God, and then the Israelite whose faith is wavering. And then we looked at those 3 different things that happen when God's people forget his promises. And I didn't want to do the work for you. There's a tendency for people who stand and preach God's word to spend hours and hours digging into the text, looking at word studies, looking at root words, and looking at all different things and pulling examples. And God is working in the life of that person. And he's showing me, man, this is something that's... And God is showing me what I need to change. But the problem is that there's a tendency for us to stand up here and do the work for you. To bring up ideas that God might be doing in your life and then resolve those for you. Well, here's what you could do if this is what God is doing in your life. And I think sometimes that we shortcut what God wants to do in your life, because what God wanted to do in my life may be different than what he wants to do in your life through the same text. So if you felt some tension, if you felt a little bit like there was not quite the resolution you were hoping for when you left here, that was on purpose. And I hope that my prayer is that throughout this week, God maybe brought little things to your mind that could work on your heart and change you into the image of his son. But it was on purpose. Because, like we said, the book of Ruth is a play. There's a drama happening. And now we jump into the second act. The curtain rises. We find our people. They're in Bethlehem. Naomi and Ruth are in Bethlehem right at the beginning of the barley harvest. Chapter 1, verse 22, the very last thing says they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So the curtain rises, and you're expecting to see Ruth and Naomi, maybe sitting at home or whatever. But we're introduced to a brand new character. We're introduced to Boaz. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. We're introduced to this character. Now there's some really cool things that are happening in the original language. First of all, he's a relative of Elimelech. He is a relative of Naomi's deceased husband. That's important. We'll get to it later, but it's important. Next, you see that he's a worthy man. He's a wealthy man. The word worthy has lots of things that can be tied with it. And wealthy, religious, honorable, those are all terms that could also be interchangeable with that word worthy. It literally means a man mighty of strength. That's what the worthy man is. So that in and of itself gives the person hope, gives the original hearers hope. You've got two women who have nothing, and introducing into the story is a man mighty of strength. That's cool. It's encouraging. What's even more cool is that his name means... I lost my place. That's not what it means. That would be a rather unfortunate name. In him is strength. In him is strength. Now, the him could refer to Boaz. So in Boaz, there is strength, or Boaz is a strong man. Be a fun name to have. Or in him is strength could be referring to Yahweh. It could be a statement about his character that in Yahweh, Boaz finds his strength. Either way, there's hope in this very dark drama that we're seeing. So in him is strength. Now, remember, chapter 1, we talked about the two names of the sons of Elimelech, sickly and failing. Those names are now contrasted with there is strength. It's on purpose. So down in verse 2 of chapter 2, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I find favor. And Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened. In the story, the person telling the story would have winked right then. She just happened to show up in the field of Boaz. She just happened. It's amazing. Chapter 2, verse 4, and behold, again, here's a wink. Behold, Boaz. So back in that time, the fields were outside the city. The city was there, and all around the city, wherever it was possible, they would have planted their crops. So Ruth is out in the field with the people who are working, his workers. Boaz is a rich man. He has people who do work for him at this point in his life. He lived in Bethlehem. He could have stayed in Bethlehem. He could have done whatever he felt like doing. But he goes out to the field and just so happens to be the same field that Ruth is in. It just so happens to be the first day that she's there. There's some happening. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So Boaz comes and checks on the workers in his field. Verse 4, Boaz, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. This is unusual in this time in Israel's history. Because chapter 1 tells us that in the time when the judges ruled, this is the setting for our story. God's people were not following God. God's people were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. And so for a man to walk into his field and not scream and yell and crack whips, but to say, the Lord bless you. And their response isn't, oh. You've all had that boss that shows up and you go, oh. Everything has to change now. We've got to do everything different now because the boss is here. No, they say, and the Lord be with you. This is good. As the hearers, the readers of this story, they would have been encouraged again by his character and by the appearance of God working in the life of this man. So he's standing there. He's talking to his foreman. And then Boaz said to the young man who was in charge of the reapers, who is that? Whose young woman is that? She caught his eye. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, this is verse 6, she is that young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves and after the reapers. So she came and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a very short rest. So Boaz notices her. He asks his workers, who is this woman? And they tell him. What's interesting is about the character of Ruth. She had vowed to Naomi that she would go wherever she was, stay where she was. She didn't actually say, I'm going to take care of us. But she goes and she's working and she's doing. And commentators, scholars say that this is likely very different work than she would have been used to. Just because of the landscapes of the two areas, she probably wasn't out in the fields working in Moab. But she wasn't afraid of hard work, so she gets out there and she's working hard, and she impressed the foreman. He says, she got here early, she asked for permission, and then she's been working nonstop. She stopped once for a little bit, and then she's back at it. The hearers are going, man, this woman, this Moabite, she's got some honor, she's got something about it that's different. So Boaz, speaking to Ruth, this is verse 8. He says, now listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field or leave this one. Keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on this field that they are reaping and go after them. I've told my young men they cannot touch you. If you're thirsty, go and drink from the water that they have drawn. He says, Ruth, don't leave this field. Keep your eyes on this field. Keep gleaning here. I'll take care of you. Don't worry about that other field over there and worry that you might get more food from them. Stay here. My guys won't touch you. They'll protect you. It's another example of Boaz's strength and honor. This is building some excitement in the story. And then Ruth, because of who she is, because of her social standing, she falls on her face. Verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That statement about the wings is important. We'll come back to it in a little bit. But he says, I heard how you've treated your mother-in-law, how you honored your dead husband's mother. He's impressed by her character. He's impressed by this. And so he's kind to her. Stay here. You can work here. You can get food here. One of the other things that's happening through the text is Ruth is constantly being brought up. We're reminded of who she is in a status. She's the widower. She's the widow. She's the Moabite. She's the foreigner. Over and over and over again. Ruth herself in verse 13 says, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. The first servant that's listed there is actually slave. You've been kind to your slave, someone You don't treat well. You shouldn't have to treat well. And I'm not even one of your, the second servant is your paid servants. Ruth is reminding Boaz of her status and that he shouldn't even pay attention to her at all. He has no need to do this, but he is. She said, "You've comforted me, spoken kindly to your servant." She's encouraged. Boaz was impressed by her willingness to honor her mother-in-law and her husband, forsaking her people and homeland and joining a people in a land. And so he asked God to bless Ruth. The story keeps moving. There's some that's an encouraging dialogue in the story that's happening in front of us. Mealtime comes next. Midday. They're out in the field, so there's no shade. So they go to a little hut probably and sit down in there. And Ruth is probably kind of hanging off to the side. I don't know what she would have eaten for lunch, but she probably was away because of the way that she's talked about herself. She wouldn't presume upon their kindness. But Boaz says, "Come on in. Sit down here. Here's a seat right here. Take some food. Take some water, something to drink. Eat and relax." This would have been so peaceful to Ruth. The hearers of the text, "Oh man, he is such a good guy. Look at him giving his own food that he's got for his own people. This is a boss paying for the food of his people who work for him, which is a good thing, inviting a stranger in to sit down with his people." So she does this. But she doesn't stay there. She gets up immediately and goes off to work as soon as she's done eating. I used to work at St. Leonard's Retirement Center. I cleaned carpets, which is one of those jobs you do to remind you to stay in school. My dad, happy Father's Day, he was in the first service. He talked about the jobs you do in high school and college as the jobs you do to remind you to stay in high school and college so that you can not have to work those for the rest of your life. Anyways, I was on this crew, and there were about 8 of us on one crew who did different things around the building, but I was the only one who didn't smoke. So we had a 30-minute lunch break, but then they also got a paid smoke break. And in the first few weeks that I was there, one of the guys pulls me aside and goes, "You know what, when you get up after lunch and just go off to work, it makes us all look bad. Come sit with us." And I don't want to sit with you guys. He goes, "Well, sit somewhere and don't do it." Ruth did this. She probably got up immediately before the foreman had cracked the whip and said, "Okay, guys, back to work," because it impressed Boaz, who was probably sitting there. And verse 14, at mealtime, try verse 15. "When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Also, pull out some from the bundles and leave it for her to glean. Do not rebuke her.'" History lesson. When you are gleaning in a field, old-fashioned way, don't think of the combines running down with the GPS and no guys not even sitting in the tractor. I saw that. That is just crazy. Anyways. This is people walking through the field with the sickles, and they're knocking over the stacks, the stalks of barley, and they're laying down. And some other guy is walking behind, and he's piling them up, and they're wrapping them up, and they stand them in there, and they cure in the field. What they were supposed to do, the people of God, back in Leviticus, God said, "Do not harvest your entire field." It actually says, "Leave the corners alone." The purpose behind that was that the widow, the orphan, the foreigner living with you, and the poor could go out and work for their own food. This wasn't a food bank where the food was laying in the corner ready to go and they just picked it up and left. These were stalks that were standing up still. They had to be cut. They had to be threshed. The chaff had to be pulled off. They had to beat it. They had to grind it. They had to roast it. All of those things had to happen. But God made that provision for these people who couldn't take care of themselves. And so we have evidence through the beginning of this chapter that Boaz was doing this. Ruth would have been going through there. But because of how her character had impressed him, her hard work, the way she treated her mother-in-law, the way she treated the memory of her dead husband, he says, okay, we're going to go one step beyond the law. And we're going to say, if you drop one, you're picking up the bundle and you don't get it all and it drops, leave it there. If you're the guy cutting that, who just bent down to pick up the one, you're going to bend down and pick that other one up. This is the sweat of your brow. You're not going to leave that. And he says, no, let her take it and don't get mad. In fact, every once in a while, take a handful out of what you just picked up and drop it so she can pick it up so she doesn't have to do the work of cutting it. This is big. This is very special. This is above and beyond. This is chesed. This is a kindness that goes beyond what is required. A covenant love, covenant kindness showed to Ruth. It's another example of this excitement building in the chapter. Deuteronomy 24:19 gives us a reason why God commanded this of his people. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it real quick. You can turn there if you want, though. It's Deuteronomy 24:19. When you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, for the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. The reason God wanted people to leave the corners of the field undone, to leave the sheaf that they left, is that he wanted them to remember that when they were in Egypt, they had nothing. When God brought them into the land, the promised land, they had nothing. They lived in houses that weren't theirs. They harvested crops they didn't plant. He said, do not forget where you've come from and what I've done for you. But Boaz is going beyond that. He's showing a kindness that goes beyond just that little bit. So there's special treatment given to Ruth. There is so much special treatment that as when she leaves, she didn't end after lunch. She didn't stop early. It says she gleaned all day long. She was in the field the whole day. Verse 17, she gleaned in the field until evening. And then she had more work to do. She had to beat the stalks to get the little grains off of them, and then she took that home. She put it in something and carried it away. It's an ephah of barley. That doesn't mean much to most of us, because what's an ephah? Well, it's about 22 liters worth of grain, little bits of grain there. About 22 liters. Picture that big old orange obnoxious bucket at Home Depot, the 5-gallon bucket. Add a gallon to that, that's 22 liters. She carried a 6-gallon bucket worth of barley. Doesn't sound all that impressive if you don't know that the guys that she was picking up after would get 2 to 3 pounds a week, and she took home between 30 and 60 pounds one day. 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, talking about preparing to go into war, God tells the king to make sure, David, to make sure he's got enough food to feed 50 fighting men, which was one ephah. You've got warriors who can eat what she carried home for her mother-in-law and for herself. And so when she shows up at home, Naomi says, who did you meet? Whose field did you glean in today? You're going back tomorrow. Whose field? This is verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi, ooh, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken living or the dead. This man is a relative of ours, one of our redeemers. The hearers, the readers of this story would have gone, oh yeah, we forgot about that. A redeemer. In that culture, the family, property, livelihood, all that came through the man, the father. And his firstborn son inherited it after him. And then his firstborn son, then his firstborn son. And that way, land would stay in a family's name forever. Well, if the father died without an heir, the father's brother was commanded to marry his sister-in-law and provide an heir for his brother's name. And that was a redeemer. Because what would happen is, what was probably happening in this situation that we don't hear all the details of, is that Naomi, the property of Elimelech, when they left, somebody else moved in. And they claimed it. And it was theirs. Without someone to come and purchase it back from that person, they had no name. The name of Elimelech would die forever and stay gone. But suddenly there's this glimmer of hope that Boaz is a redeemer. He is a relative who could do this. He could purchase our property back and we could have a name. So tension is building in the text. Naomi tells Ruth to stay with her, to follow in the fields. Verse 22, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with these young women. His men will keep you safe. So she kept close to the women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Curtain falls. 6 to 7 weeks go by. We don't see another interaction between Ruth and Boaz. There's nothing in the text to give us any hint that the Redeemer does anything about his status. Tension is building in the text. Curtain falls. Now, good news for you is we're going to continue with chapter 3. I'm not going to make you wait like I did last week. But we're going to fly through this. Because there's a lot of things that repeat in here, and there's a lot of things. But before we jump into chapter 3, if you've been around church for any period of time, really, or heard the story of Ruth, you know that chapter 3 can be kind of touchy. There are scholars who say, because of the words that the author used, there are words that he chose that he didn't have to choose. There are words that create double entendres, where it creates what could be viewed as a scandalous situation. Because the plan that comes through is Naomi says, go and sit, lay down at Boaz's feet. Uncover them and lay there all night until he wakes up. And there's some scholars who want to scoff and mock the Bible, I think, would say that something scandalous just happened. A young, single woman shows up at the middle of the night and uncovers a man and something bad happens. The problem with that is that the chapter 2 is all about how honorable Boaz is. How much character and faithfulness he has. How the law says this and he goes beyond that and does these things. It would be inconsistent with Boaz's character to take advantage of Ruth. And it would be inconsistent with what we've seen so far of Ruth for her to do something scandalous in this situation. Anyways, backing up. So curtain comes up on chapter 3, on act number 3. Naomi, her mother-in-law, looked at Ruth and said, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Boaz is our relative, with whose young women you have been working. She has a plan. It's the end of the harvest. All of the work for the 6-7 weeks is about to be done, and they've got to do the job of beating out all the little things and threshing. They've got to thresh. They've got to clean up the mess and finish it up so they can get the barley and the wheat to a place that it can be used to make bread. So there's this big celebration that would have happened at the end of that harvest. They would have worked all day. They would have had a meal late in the evening. And then bedtime. Now, because Boaz was out there and he's a hardworking man, he probably would have just, you know what, I'm not going back into town. It's a long way up, and then I got to come back down tomorrow morning because we got to get back to work. So he just lays down and falls asleep. So Naomi knows that this would be the custom that would happen. So she says, okay, Ruth, you're going to go in the middle of the night. You're going to go, and you're going to lay at his feet, and you're going to uncover his feet. And then as the cool air hits his feet, he's going to wake up because his feet are uncovered, and he's going to be cold, and he's going to realize that you're there, and he'll tell you what to do. The story progresses the way the plan goes, the way that Naomi had planned it out, except for Ruth. She does something unexpected. Chapter 3, verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. Whoa, there's a woman at my feet. She wasn't there when I laid down. This is startling. That would be, oh. He says, who are you? It's late, it's dark. You can't see who's there. He can see someone, but she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. This is one of those double meaning words. The wings could be a garment that they would wear a tunic underneath and then a cloak over top, and the corners of the cloak were called the wings. So quite literally, he's saying, take the edge of your cloak and cover me up so that I'm not cold all night long, symbolizing covering her with his wings of protection. The psalmist talks about God gathering up his people like a hen gathers her chicks to protect them from the storm. The wings coming in around her. She's asking Boaz to marry her. Cover me with your wings and protect me. You are a redeemer. And he said, verse 10, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you ask for me. For my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Exact same word used to describe Boaz in chapter 2. Strong, honorable, godly. You are a worthy woman. Stay here early in the morning, leave, go home, and I will do what I can. Problem is, there's a problem. There's always a problem, right? The story is building. There's excitement and confidence growing, but there's a problem. He's not the only redeemer. There's another guy. We'll meet him next week. He's got another fun name. We'll meet him next week, but he is closer in relation to Ruth and Naomi, so he has first right to be the redeemer. So, late night, lots of tension, lots of anxiety. Early in the morning, she gets back up before the sun has lifted enough so that people can see who you are. Before she leaves, Boaz says, hold on. I need to give you something first. This is one of the most beautiful pieces that happens in this story. Ruth left their home in the middle of the night with nothing. And Boaz says, I can't send you home empty-handed. Here's 6 measures of freshly prepared food. Take this back to your mother-in-law. Your mother-in-law who left Bethlehem full and came back empty. You left her empty, now come back full. It's beautiful what the author is doing through here. There's just this poetry that's happening in the text that we often miss in English. But she goes back. She shows up and she reports to Naomi. And Naomi kind of takes stock of what's happening and okay, all right. We have to trust that he's going to do this. We have to trust that he's going to take care of what he said he's going to. He's a worthy man. He's an honorable man. He's going to do it this morning. But we have to wait. Curtain falls on chapter 3. So she's spent all this time. She's been working. She's been doing, but there's nothing else that she can do. She has to just wait. The curtain falls on chapter 3. Thinking back over our story so far, there's tension that's been building in chapter 1. The chaos and ruin that comes into Naomi and Ruth's life. She went away full. She returns empty. Naomi is bitter and Ruth is committed. In Act 2, Ruth and Naomi find protection and provision through Boaz's kindness, his chesed, his covenant love that he shows to her in chapter 2, exceeding the law. But as a redeemer, he could do more. Tension is building, and in Act 3, chapter 3, the harvest is ended. 7 weeks have gone by. We don't know what's happening next. They come up with a risky plan to seek redemption. And Boaz says, I am a redeemer, but I'm not the only one. Curtain falls. Tension. Okay? Like we did last week, we talked about the tension. We talked about the story. Then we set it aside. We talked about what we can learn from this. The book of Ruth is one of the most unique books in the entire Bible. It's beautiful. There's poetry. There's the literary themes and things that the author puts through are just fantastic. But it's different and unique for another reason altogether. In this book, in these four chapters, God never speaks. Not once do we see God saying, see the text saying, and God said, and the Lord said. Nobody says, God help me, and he goes, the Lord answered. Not once do we see the voice of God show up. Two times we see God acting, but even the language used to describe his actions is passive. The Lord visited his people. It's not a forceful thing. It's a subtle thing. He visited his people and gave bread to them. The other one is in chapter 4, and we'll talk about it next week. But God doesn't show up in loud ways, doesn't speak directly to anybody in this book. So I think this book is very encouraging to me because God has never spoken to me audibly. God has never showed up, even though I begged him at times, please just write on my wall what I'm supposed to do. Anybody else? Could you just, phone rings, heaven, yes, Lord? We want that. We hope for that. But that's not how God works. I'm not saying he can't do that. I'm not going to say he wouldn't ever do that today, but he speaks to us through his word and through his spirit. And so a book of the Bible that doesn't show God speaking is encouraging to me. But it also shows us how God works when he doesn't speak. I got four things for you, then we'll be done. God works through chance circumstances, air quotes. If you're listening, air quotes were just there. He works through chance circumstances. We pointed out here in chapter 2, she just happened to glean in his field, and he just happened to show up that day. It's a hint. But it's not just happening. God is working behind the scenes. Several years ago, I was working for Panera Bread. I was a manager. And I started getting this unsettling in my soul that God had something different for me to do. I had no clue what it was, but I had this unsettling. And this, I could not find peace. So I started talking to a few people. I talked to Pastor Kistner. I talked to Rich McGee. Expressed that I felt like I wanted to go into ministry in some way. And both of them and other people as well said, well, you got to get some schooling. Because at that point in time, I had attended two different universities, had a 0.08 GPA because I was wandering in the wilderness, and you don't study a lot when you're wandering in the wilderness. But that's where I'm sitting, and I'm... But I was connected to a guy, an advisor at Baptist Bible College in Pennsylvania, who worked some magic to get me accepted into a program. So I'm all excited. Okay, it looks like God is pointing us in a direction. And then the bill came. I hadn't started my first class yet. I was taking online classes. And the bill comes, and I remember sitting, opening the bill, and going, all right, Lord, if this is going to happen, you're going to have to do something. I've got 5 kids working at Panera, middle management. I can't do this. Put the bill next to my computer, open the lid, go to log on to the financial aid website at Baptist Bible College. Before I even get to the financial aid page, scrolling across the top is this banner. Flashes up, need help paying tuition. Yes, click. So I click it. Takes me to a thing. And I discover that if I am attending Baptist Bible College online, at least half time, which I was, eligible for a federal Pell Grant, which I was, I could go to school for free. And I went, I read it several times. I read it several more times. I'm usually the guy to apply to stuff like that through email. I picked up the phone. I was like, can you help me understand what's happening here? Because I think you have a typo. Well, in the background, I'm not joking. I'm on the phone, and the guy is talking to me, but he's also like doing the hand on the headset thing and talking to somebody else, and I can hear all this kind of commotion happening in the background. And all of a sudden, I realize this is just too good to be true. Somebody put it on there. They weren't supposed to. It was a joke. They got hacked. She says, sir, I'm sorry for the confusion. We just put this up this morning. You're the 4th person to call in, and we don't have all the questions we need to ask you yet. So I said, what does that mean? She goes, if you're accepted to the program, it's yours. I don't know how I can help you yet, but you have my word. If you're accepted, you're in. And I went, okay, God. So this is the direction you want me to go. It was a chance. That same morning was the day that I got the bill in, right? Chance. No. God works through chance things. He works behind the scenes. If you've heard me speak before, I may have mentioned sandcastles. There's this imagery that I won't go into now, but it's evidence of God working in your life in a way that you can't explain. God did something. Something happened in your life, and you go, there has to be a God. These things don't happen the way they did if there's not a God in charge and working behind the scenes. When you walk through your life and you run into that person you haven't seen in 15 years that you used to be really good friends with, and you've heard that they've had some trouble, that's not a chance happening. When you bump into your neighbor you haven't seen in weeks, that's not a chance happening. God works in our lives through these things that we call chance. But it's not chance. God works through faithful obedience to his word. In this chapter, in these chapters, we saw Boaz obeying God's word. We saw him going through the habit and the practice of leaving the field available for those who needed help. He left margins so he could help people. I have a friend who volunteers quite frequently at the One Bistro in Xenia. There are somewhere between 200 and 300 homeless people who live off the bike path in Xenia. It's like a, like Robin Hood, the Merry Men in the Forest. They have villages set up, tents off the path, 150, 200, 300 people who are homeless who live off there. So this ministry provides food for people. But my friend, he works there from 10 to 2 most Thursdays. One time I was trying to meet up with him, at like 3 o'clock. I was like, you'll be done at one bistro so we can hang. He goes, no, I actually block out 10 to 4. I was like, okay. Find out later that he blocks out 10 to 4 so that pretty much every day he can, through a conversation with one of these people who's eating a meal that someone else paid for, can start a conversation. And sometimes he takes that person just out to coffee and they sit and talk. And he hears things like, no one ever talks to me. Or sometimes he's gone to the Kmart or the Walmart there in Xenia because he heard about a guy who had a job interview the next day. He says, what are you going to wear to your job interview? Well, this. The jeans and t-shirt and things he'd slept in and the only clothes he owns. So my friend takes him down to Kmart or Walmart, whatever, and gets him khakis and a shirt and a tie. He builds margins in his life so that he can help people. It's intentional. I consider myself a good friend of his, and he said, I can't meet with you now because I've got to have a chance that maybe God wants me to work with someone. He builds this margin. It is so easy for us to live our lives at the pace that the world tries to set for us. Can you hear it? There's a humming happening. There's a tempo that's beating constantly in the background of our world. Always going. And there's a tendency for us to try and keep up with it, to move at that speed. The kids have got to be involved in this sport and that sport. The kids have got to be involved in this ministry, that ministry. I've got to go do this conference. There is a speed that the devil wants you to live your life at, that prevents you from having margins in your life to meet the needs of people that God has placed in your life. As God's people, we have to resist that urge. Boaz had every right to glean everything he could off of his field from a humanly perspective. They had just left a famine that had gone on for at least 10 years. The wise and prudent thing for him would be to save up and store up, right? Because if he runs out of crops and money, then he can't help other people. But he built into his life, no, I'm going to give to God of my first and my best, and I'm going to give this so that I can help other people, trusting that God will take care of me when I take care of his people. We have to have margins in our lives. Maybe it's a margin to take a Friday and Saturday and go into a prison. Maybe it's a margin where that trip or new car or maybe even just, it's not bad, it's not brand new, it's not flashy, but maybe the margin is choosing not to spend that money in that one place because maybe God wants you to help someone else. Maybe the margin is that time. Maybe it's, you know what? They're not going to play a sport this fall. God works through faithful obedience to his word. God works through courageous steps of faith. In this chapter, we saw a risky plan. It relied on the honor of Boaz, the kindness of Boaz, and his understanding of the law for it to work. They stepped out in faith and said, okay, because it could have gone really bad. Boaz could have taken advantage of Ruth. One of his workers could have taken advantage of her because she's wandering around in the middle of the night. He could have just been a grumpy person, said, you just woke me up. No. Whatever you were going to ask, no. Which tends to be my response to my children at 3 a.m. But risky plan, this step of faith, courageous step of faith that Ruth made. We have some friends, Mark and Jen Holsinger. Mark was in finance, sat in a chair right over there for years. And then one day felt God calling them to the mission field. And they gave it all up. And they're down in Nicaragua. You think it's humid here? I promise you. It's hot down there. A couple months ago, we had a missions conference, and at this one missions conference, we had 6 different couples who were here. All 6 couples had a career before the mission field. Every one of them. I got to hear their stories. None of them dreamed in high school of going to the mission field. Followed at a camp, going up and making a commitment, graduated college and went to the field. Every one of them had a career. Maybe your courageous step is quitting your job and going to the mission field. I don't know. Maybe it's not. Maybe your courageous step of faith is talking to that server at the restaurant you're at 3 times a week. Saying, "What's your name again? I'd like to pray for you. Is there anything that I can pray for you specifically about?" Maybe it's talking to the neighbor that you run into by chance every once in a while. Maybe it's going into prison with me in a few weeks. A step of faith. God works through chance circumstances. He works through faithful obedience to his word, and he works through courageous steps of faith. He also works through kindness shown because of kindness understood. Boaz saw, had heard of Ruth's kindness to Naomi, and he showed kindness to her. He blessed, Boaz was blessed with land and crops, and so he blessed others. In the New Testament, we hear of the unforgiving servant who is the opposite of Boaz. The unforgiving servant who is forgiven of a debt that he could never possibly repay, leaves and condemns a man who owes him a smaller amount. Still a big amount. And Jesus, when telling the parable, says, "See, he didn't get it." When you're forgiven much, you forgive much. When God works in your life in amazing and wonderful ways, when he works in the chances, he works in the faithfulness, he works in your life, you work in other people's lives. It can come through those things we've just talked about, or it can come through the reality of understanding who you are in your sin before you accepted Christ. The debt you owed that you could never repay, and understanding that the one who could pay it did pay it. I've heard a thing that every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every unsaved person this side of hell. When we understand the kindness that has been given to us through God, we live that kindness out towards other people. The difference between Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, and us is the Holy Spirit. This intrepid band of people lived at a time where they didn't hear God's voice, but they acted. They did what he wanted them to do. We have God's Holy Spirit living inside of us, the same Spirit that ripped Christ out of the tomb. That Spirit lives in us. So, when you have that fleeting little thought, "I should pray for that person," that's the Holy Spirit. When you have that fleeting little thought, "I should go encourage that person. I should tell my neighbor that I'm praying for him and ask if there's something more specific I can pray for," that's the Holy Spirit nudging you. "I really should do that one thing." That's God working through his Spirit, speaking to you in a way he didn't speak to these people. The more you respond to the nudges of the Holy Spirit, the more powerful those nudges become in your life. It becomes easier and easier and easier to distinguish his voice from Satan's or the world's. But the more you ignore it and suppress it, the quieter it becomes, and the easier it is to mistake his voice for the enemy's. God works in our lives. He works through chance circumstances. He works through faithful obedience to his word, courageous steps of faith, and kindness showed because of kindness understood. Do you want to see God work in your life? I do. I pray that God would lift up in us, in this group of people, in this church of Washington Heights, a fire and a passion to reach the lost. Our purpose on earth is that. We are not translated to heaven on salvation because he's got work for us to do here. So let's do it. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for the story of Ruth, the beauty, the poetry that is woven through it, the covenant love that you portray and you lay out for us in this book. It is an encouragement to us as we face life in a world that is dark. Father, you know we're not here for a pep talk. You know we're not here for motivational speeches. We are here because we believe you can change us. God, I pray right now that you would change hearts in this room right now. Nudge someone one more time. Maybe a little harder this time. To speak to that neighbor. To witness, to share their faith. To obey your word when our society says it's antiquated. God, we are your people and we beg for you to work in our lives. I thank you right now for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.